So if you'd like to open your Bibles up to John chapter 17, we're going to be looking at what has been called Jesus's high priestly prayer. And we're going to be looking at this passage over the next several weeks. There is so much that is contained in this magnificent chapter. So today we're just going to begin this study. John chapter 17 is where the Apostle John records what I like to call the true Lord's Prayer. We're used to using that title for the model prayer that Jesus taught his disciples during the Sermon on the Mount, which really should be referred to as the disciples' prayer. John 17 records the prayer of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, speaking to his Father who is in heaven. Most Christians and most of your Bibles indicate that this is Jesus's high priestly prayer, and that's the way most Christians refer to it. That label was first given to it by Clement of Alexandria in the 5th century A.D. This prayer, however, involves more than Jesus's priestly intercession for his people. It does include that, but it includes much more. It includes his own prayer of consecration before undertaking his substitutionary death upon the cross. Martin Luther said of this prayer, "This is truly beyond measure a warm and hearty prayer. He opens the depths of his heart, both in reference to us and to his Father, and he pours his heart out. It is so honest, it is so simple, it is so deep, it is so rich, so wide, that no one can fathom it." Melanchthon, Luther's friend and colleague, wrote, "There is no voice which has ever been heard, either in heaven or on earth, more exalted, more holy, more fruitful, more sublime than this prayer offered up by the Son to God himself." In this prayer, the veil, the curtain, is drawn back, and we listen in as Jesus enters into the very throne room of God. We listen in to the unfathomable depths of the inter-Trinitarian communication between the Son and the Father. The scope of this prayer encompasses the entire sweep of redemptive history, from election to glorification, from eternity past to eternity future. There is no other prayer like it recorded in Holy Scripture. And that is why we will take several weeks to study this great high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ our Lord. Today will simply serve as an introduction to this very important chapter. Let me begin by reminding you of the setting for this prayer. This prayer occurs at the end of an evening that Jesus had spent with his closest disciples. If you recall, it began by them meeting in an upper room in Jerusalem where they would observe the Passover Seder together. There, Jesus himself washed the disciples' feet as an example of humility, service, and love. Next, Jesus transformed the Seder into the Last Supper and instituted what we call the Lord's Supper or Holy Communion. During the meal, Jesus revealed that Judas would betray him and that he would die and that Peter would deny him. The disciples were understandably shocked and grieved by what Jesus told them. This was not at all what they had expected when they had accompanied Jesus during his triumphal entrance into Jerusalem just a few days prior. They expected him to become king of Israel, overthrow the Roman Empire, and establish a physical kingdom upon the earth where they would help him rule. Jesus, knowing their hearts, spent the balance of that evening comforting them, encouraging them, and instructing them, all in preparation for what they would be facing in the coming days. I mean, think about that. Jesus knew what he would be facing in just a matter of hours. And yet, in his great love, he spent that evening preparing the disciples, the same ones who would run away from him, preparing them for what they were going to have to face. And we've looked at this evening over the last few months, very carefully looking at the things that Jesus spoke to his disciples. Let me just remind you of some of the topics that he shared that evening. First of all, he told them that he was going to heaven to prepare a place for them and would come again to take them there. And that promise is for you and me also. Amen? I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to that day. I really am. He also promised that those who believe in him would do even greater works than he had done. He promised to send to them another helper, the Holy Spirit, who would dwell within them. And he promised that those who abide in him would bear much fruit and so prove to be his disciples. But he also warned them of coming persecution and tribulation, but promised access directly to the Father in prayer. And promised the divine peace that comes to us by being in Christ. These are precious and magnificent promises. Amen? Now, just before crossing the Kidron Valley into the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus pauses by the stream with his disciples, and he intentionally prays aloud a prayer of consecration for himself and a prayer of loving compassion for them and for us as he entrusts their safekeeping into the hands of his Father who is in heaven. I want us to start by looking at the first verse of this glorious prayer where we will see that Jesus prays directly to his Father. Look at John 17, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." When Jesus had spoken these words, John writes, referring back to all that Jesus had taught them that evening, but specifically what we looked at last week, the warning and words of encouragement that Jesus had just spoken to his disciples in John chapter 16, verses 32 through 33. Let me read that again as a reminder. Jesus said, "Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world." Jesus, I believe, speaks here of his overcoming the world through his perfect obedience to the Father. He speaks as though it is accomplished. He has not yet gone to the cross. He has not yet become the penalty for our sin. But he has already accomplished that which Adam failed to do. He has lived his life in perfect obedience to his heavenly Father. And he has earned for us who trust and believe in him the righteousness of God. He has overcome the forces of darkness. He has overcome the forces of temptation. He has overcome the sin that is in the world. And we can take heart in the fact that Jesus is victorious. Where we fail, he has succeeded. All of this underscores the divine nature of the incarnation. He lifted his eyes to heaven and he said, Father. By addressing God as Father, Jesus acknowledged his submission to and his dependence upon God, while also underscoring his equality with God as God's Son. I've said this before, but the common Jewish practice of Jesus' day was to refer to God as our Father, acknowledging that God was the Father of Israel, the Father of the Jewish people. But no one would ever refer to God as his or her Father. That would be considered blasphemy, because you would be making yourself out to be as God. But we know that Jesus, from the very beginning of his public ministry, always acknowledged God as his Father. This emphasized the intimate fellowship that he shared with God. Remember, John began this gospel with that great statement in John 1:1, that the Word had always been with God, face to face with God, in an intimate relationship with God, and that the Word was or had been God. Jesus knew who he was. He knew what his relationship with the Father was. And he spoke to the Father with that personal, familial relationship that was foreign to the Jews of his day, but was natural for Jesus, who is the Son of God. That Jesus prayed to God as his Father was significant for another reason. He was demonstrating, and this is important, he was demonstrating his own distinctiveness from the Father, since he was clearly not praying to himself. This underscores a very important theological truth. The Son is equal to the Father, yet is distinct from the Father. Thus, while he is equal to the Father in essence, he is not a mere mode or manifestation of the Father. Rather, the Son is a distinct person within the Trinity. Again, all of this underscores the divine nature of the incarnation. Jesus was and is fully God and fully man. It is one of the great mysteries of Christendom, but it is exactly what God's Word teaches us and exactly what Jesus himself teaches us. So Jesus prays to his Father. Second, Jesus prays to glorify his Father. This is another major emphasis of this prayer, that for the prayer that the Father will be glorified in the Son. Look again at verse 1, where Jesus says, "The hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Jesus did not seek his own glory. What Jesus sought was the opportunity to glorify the Father. Think about that for just a moment. We know, according to the Westminster Confession of Faith, that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Amen? Amen. That is your purpose for being. That is the purpose for which God shaped you and formed you in your mother's womb. That is the purpose for which you have life and breath. That is the purpose for which you exist. Whether you practice it or not is another matter. But that's the purpose for which God formed you. And that's the purpose for the incarnation. God becoming man that he might glorify the Father. Throughout his life and ministry, Jesus had always sought to glorify the Father. Remember, he had proclaimed, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John 6:38. And then later in John 7:18, Jesus stated that he was always seeking the glory of the one who sent him. Now, the hour has come for the consummation of his earthly ministry, which encompasses his death, burial, and resurrection. The unfolding drama of redemptive history was reaching its climax. The hour had come when the incarnate Son of God would offer himself up as the perfect and only atoning sacrifice for sin. Millions, and I make no exaggeration, millions of blood sacrifices had been offered up over the centuries, none of which could take away sin. They simply provided a covering, a temporary shadow of what would be accomplished by Jesus Christ upon the cross. The hour had come when the only sinless one would be made sin on our behalf, that we might be credited with his righteousness. It was the time for the fulfillment of all those previous sacrifices. Now that sin would be removed for all who were chosen by the Father and redeemed by the Son. It was the climactic hour when Christ would defeat sin, death, and Satan and redeem a people for himself, all to the glory of the Father. This is why Jesus asked the Father, "Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Jesus did not live or die to glorify himself. He lived and died for the express purpose of glorifying the Father. We need to learn from that. We live in an age that is increasingly self-centered. We live in an age where the focus is increasingly on what can I obtain in this life. But Jesus sets the example for us to live and even to die for the glory of God. It is so fitting that Jesus' earthly ministry would culminate in a majestic prayer that from beginning to end emphasized the very purpose of human life, including his. And that purpose, that his Father would be glorified. If you have your Bibles open to chapter 17, I just want to point out how the glory of God is seen throughout this prayer. And we'll look at this over the next few weeks in a lot greater detail. Look at verses 4 and 5, where Jesus says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Jesus was concerned about his own glory. And Jesus, being God, deserves to be glorified. Amen? In verse 10, he prays that the disciples would also glorify God and give glory to the Son. In verse 22, he prays that they, along with all who believe in the Son, will one day share in his glory. And in verse 24, that they will one day be with the Son and will see his glory. Again, I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to that day. That we will see Christ in his glory. And I believe that we will share in his glory as the sun shares in the light, as the moon shares in the light of the sun. We will not be gods, but we will be perfect reflectors of Christ. For the first time in our existence, we will perfectly be conformed to the image of the Son of God. We will perfectly reflect his character, and I believe we will perfectly reflect his glory. As Christ shines on us, we will shine forth with his glory. How amazing is that? And Jesus prays to the Father that it would be so. The theme of God's glory is echoed throughout this entire prayer. What a wonderful reminder to each of us that we are to live as Jesus did, not seeking our own will and not seeking our own glory. We are to live and die for his glory, for the glory of the Father and the glory of the Son. Finally, as way of introduction to this chapter, I would like to point out that this prayer marks a transition in Jesus' ministry to his followers. Remember, Jesus had spent 3 years with these men. And in less than 24 hours, he will be dead and buried. His direct physical ministry to his disciples will soon be replaced with his heavenly ministry of intercession for them before the very throne of God. This prayer gives us a glimpse, just a glimpse, into the intercessory ministry of our great high priest as he intercedes for us with his Father. We will see that Jesus intercedes for his followers. And what an amazing truth that is. Scripture tells us that there is only one intercessor between man and God, and that is the Son, Jesus Christ. He ever lives, the Scripture tells us, ever lives to make intercession for us. How amazing is that? As we will see, this prayer divides itself into three sections. The first 5 verses, Jesus prays for himself and for the glory of the Father. In verses 6 through 19, he prays for his disciples, those who are with him, those who will become his apostles. And then, in verses 20 through 26, he prays for all who will come after them, for all of his followers who make up his church from then until he returns to take us home to be his bride. As we look more closely into this chapter over the weeks ahead, we will get a sense of what Jesus values as most important. As we listen into how Jesus intercedes for us, and therefore, we have an example of how we ourselves should pray for one another, should pray for God's people around the world, should pray for the church, the kingdom of God. As I said earlier, it's like the veil is pulled back. And we are allowed to look in to this relationship, this intercessory relationship between the Son and His Father. And again, it sets an example for us as how we should intercede. Just a little side note here. Nowhere in this intercessory prayer does Jesus pray for people's organs. Well, we have a tendency to focus on physical needs, don't we? And there's nothing wrong with praying for people's physical needs. There's nothing wrong with praying for healing of organs, you know, heart, lungs, liver, etc. There's nothing wrong with that. But should that be the bulk of our time in prayer? I don't think so. Because that example is not set for us by Jesus himself. What he prays for most of all is our spiritual well-being. That we will live to glorify God. That we will be effective in ministry. That we will be effective as witnesses. That we'll be effective in sharing the gospel. That God's kingdom will be built upon the earth. That is what Jesus seems to feel is most important. And we can learn from it. This prayer should also remind us that we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven and ever lives to make intercession for us. As Jesus prayed this prayer, just hours before his death on the cross, he rejoiced, knowing that the redemption that had been predetermined in eternity past was about to find its fulfillment in him. He faced the cross because of the joy that was set before him, the joy of redeeming a people for his own name, and the joy of glorifying his Father who was in heaven through his perfect obedience. He was ready to face the cross with triumph and with resolve for the joy that would be the result. The cost was immense, but the result would be eternally glorious. Amen? And so I want to encourage you to read through John chapter 17, to study this prayer and meditate upon it over the next few weeks as we listen in on the Son praying for us to his Father and learn more about his love for us, his eternal plan for us, and his desire that all things should resound to the glory of God the Father. I pray that it will be a blessing to all of you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you once again for this opportunity that you have given us this day to glorify you. To glorify you through our fellowship together with you as your church. To glorify you by lifting up our voices in praise and worship, extolling your praises, to glorify you in lifting our prayer needs up to you, acknowledging our absolute and utter dependence upon you as our Heavenly Father, to glorify you in giving our tithes and offerings and missions offerings that can go to the furtherance of your kingdom, that you would be glorified. And Father God, thank you for the opportunity to hear from your holy word, and in this case, from your holy Son, as we are given this great honor and privilege of listening in to this magnificent prayer of your Son. Father God, may it cause our hearts to burn within us as we understand the role of intercession that Jesus plays for each one of us who have put our faith and trust in Him. Thank you for this magnificent plan of salvation, plan of redemption that was carried out by your Son. And thank you, Father God, for opening our hearts and our minds to receive of your grace and your goodness. We pray, Father God, that you will continue to bless your people as we endeavor to live lives that please and glorify you. Help us in this. We pray it in Jesus' name.